I asked Peter whether there was anything he specifically would like me to talk about this morning. He said, well, Barry's going through Luke at the moment, and so it might be nice if you go through some of the kingdom parables. And so, yes, that's what I'm going to be doing this morning, going through kingdom parables and an overview. So you might want to open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. And, you know, there is a commonly used term repeated in the New Testament over and over again, and that is the term kingdom of God. You find it in Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. You find it used in Acts. You find it used in Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Colossians and 2 Thessalonians. Now, I would say that in the Gospel of Matthew, the term kingdom of heaven is more commonly used than the term kingdom of God. But the term kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are synonymous with one another. However, due to Jewish sensitivity to the potential misuse of the name of God, and due to the fact that Matthew's gospel is aimed at a Jewish audience, he adopts the term kingdom of heaven instead of kingdom of God the majority of the time, just to be able to save offense. That's why you get those two different terms. But, you know, we need to ask ourselves the question, what is the kingdom of God? It's all well and fine us talking about kingdom parables, but if we don't know what the kingdom is, then we don't know what the parables are relating to. And, you know, Matthew does use the term kingdom of God in a couple occasions, most notably Matthew 6, verse 33. And we all know it. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Jesus's exhortation to us as believers is that we should be seeking the kingdom of God. But if we don't know what the kingdom of God is, how do we know what we're seeking? How do we know what we're striving after? Or how do we know what we're trying to acquire? So logically, that first question is, what is the kingdom of God? And you'd think that would be a pretty straightforward question to answer, wouldn't you? I mean, what does anybody here think the kingdom of God is? Does somebody want to shout out an answer? Don't be scared. Wilfred, what do you think the kingdom of God is?
I think the value of values is probably the centre of values.
So you're saying the whole of creation is the kingdom of God because he rules over the whole of creation, but also specifically it's the throne room of God because that's where his throne is, that's where his kingdom is. Is that what you're saying?
Yes.
Yes. So it's not just one thing, it's more than one thing in a sense.
Yeah, but essentially the whole of creation.
Yeah. Does everybody else agree with him? Anybody got some additional ideas they want to throw out here? What do you think, Matt? What do you think the kingdom of God is? Sorry, I missed that completely. Oh, you're asking Google. So it's the spiritual kingdom where God reigns as well. But we'll find some sort of fulfillment on earth, did you say? Yeah, that's good. Already we're starting to see that the kingdom of God isn't just one thing, it's a number of things. And the Bible describes God's kingdom as having five facets. Five facets. So there's five different aspects of the kingdom of God. So I'd like us just to go through these to start off with before we start looking at parables, so we've got a clearer idea of what we're talking about here. Now the first aspect or facet of God's kingdom is the eternal kingdom. And the Bible describes the kingdom of God as the rule of an eternal sovereign God over all the universe, which is what you were kind of saying, Wilfred, wasn't it? So the first aspect of God's kingdom is it's an eternal kingdom where God rules over all of creation, all of the universe. We've got a couple of verses that we can use to support that. The first is Psalm 103, verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, which is what you said, and his kingdom rules over all. So that confirms exactly what you were saying, Wilfred. And in Daniel 4, verse 3, very simply, it declares his kingdom is an eternal kingdom. It lasts for the whole of eternity. He rules over the whole of the universe for all time. Thus, the kingdom of God is an eternal kingdom whereby God rules over all by virtue of his sovereign authority and power. But it's not just an eternal kingdom, it's a spiritual kingdom. The Bible describes the kingdom of God as a spiritual kingdom whereby God rules over the hearts and the lives of those who willingly submit to God's authority, which is what you were saying, or Google was saying. And we've got verses there that we can describe to support this. Perhaps I picked John 3, verses 5 to 7, that says, Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So you need to be born of water and the Spirit to enter the kingdom of God. You might ask, well, what does it mean to be born of water? That's natural birth. And what is being born of the Spirit? That is spiritual birth. And that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. It backs up what he's saying. We are all born of the flesh, I know, because I can see you here. You've all got a mother that you were born from. But the question is, are you born of the Spirit? And only the Spirit can give birth to the Spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. So here we see that there is a spiritual kingdom. And to enter that spiritual kingdom, you must be born of the Spirit. You must be born again. That means you believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died according to the scriptures, he was buried, and he rose again on the third day according to our scriptures. And through believing in that work of the cross, and that is the provision for our sin, we are no longer held captive to sin, but we are set free from sin and brought into the spiritual kingdom of God. Thus, the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom that is entered by means of spiritual birth, aka being born again. Anyway, that's the second aspect of the kingdom of God. The third aspect is the messianic kingdom, sometimes called the millennial kingdom. The kingdom of God is not just a spiritual kingdom, it's a physical or literal kingdom as well, when Jesus Christ will return to the earth to rule over the world for 1,000 years during the millennium. That is the messianic kingdom. The prophet Daniel foresaw this kingdom, which would supersede all the other kingdoms of man. In his many prophecies, he talked about the different kingdoms of the earth that would, or empires of the world that would rule over the earth, but the final kingdom would be the kingdom of Messiah. He says in Daniel 2, verse 44, "And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever." And so we see that all the other kingdoms of men will fall, but the kingdom of God, the messianic kingdom, will stand when Jesus Christ returns to the earth and he establishes his kingdom. Thus, the kingdom of God is a messianic kingdom that will be established on earth for 1,000 years when Jesus Christ returns. The fourth aspect of God's kingdom is that it is a theocratic kingdom. And the Bible describes the kingdom of God as a theocratic kingdom where God ruled over the nation of Israel by means of a holy priesthood. We would turn to maybe Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 and 6 to back this up. "So in the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai." And dropping down to verse 6, "And he shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." And so what happened was that when God delivered Israel from the Egyptians, brought them into the wilderness, he said, "Right, now you are a kingdom of priests." You know, when they went into Egypt, they went in a family, they came out a nation, but that nation was also a kingdom. And the king was meant to be God, hence a theocratic kingdom where God rules over the nation. But there was a couple of stages to this theocratic kingdom. The first stage was the mediator stage, and the second stage was the monarchy stage. The mediator stage is when Israel was overseen by mediators. First of all, it was overseen by Moses. Then when Moses died, Joshua took over the leadership. When Joshua passed away, there was a whole series of judges that took that mediator role to rule over the kingdom of Israel. But eventually, the people said, "No, we want to have a king like all the other nations." And so the time of the judges came to the end when Eli and Samuel were the last judges. And then, of course, Saul got established. And you had the monarchy stage, where the kingdom of Israel was ruled over from kings, from Saul right up to Zedekiah. And when Israel were taken into captivity under Babylon, and they were there for 70 years, that theocratic kingdom effectively came to an end. No longer was there a king ruling over the nation. And the times of the Gentiles commenced, saying that Israel was going to be trampled down by the Gentiles. In fact, actually, I think I've got the verse. Have I got the verse here? Yes, I have. Yes. So Luke 21, verse 24, "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations," speaking of Israel, "and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." So Israel will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the Messiah comes. And so we see that the kingdom of God is a theocratic kingdom, but it effectively came to the end at the Babylonian captivity. Israel is now trodden down by the Gentiles. A cup full of trembling at this moment in time. And the fifth aspect of the kingdom is what I would call the mystery kingdom. And this is what I want to focus predominantly upon this morning, because it's the mystery kingdom that gives us the context to understand what the kingdom parables are actually talking about. The Bible describes the kingdom of God as a mystery kingdom that serves as an interregnum between Jesus' first coming and Jesus' second coming. Let's turn to let's go back. Yes, so Mark 4 verse 11 says, "And he said to them, 'To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables.'" So there's the mystery of the kingdom of God, the mystery kingdom. And Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom, providing many evidences for his messianic claim. And upon accepting him as Messiah, he would establish the messianic kingdom on earth. That's what Jesus was doing. He came to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And I don't know whether you know, but there's not just one, but there's three gospels contained in the scripture. You've got the gospel of salvation, which is the gospel preached by Paul, that Jesus died, was buried, and he rose again. It's by believing on that that you are saved, the gospel of salvation. You've got the gospel of the kingdom, which was preached by John the Baptist and Jesus, which was saying that the kingdom of God is drawing nigh, and where Jesus came to offer their kingdom to the people. And upon accepting him as Messiah, he would establish his kingdom upon the earth. And then in Revelation 14, you've got the everlasting kingdom, which is what is preached by the angel when it goes to the four corners of the earth. And the everlasting gospel is a gospel saying that unless you turn to Jesus, you will face judgment. Now, did Israel accept Jesus as their Messiah? Did they accept the offer of the kingdom? No, they did not. Jesus was rejected as the Messiah both by the Jewish authorities and by the Jewish people. And this rejection occurred in Matthew 12. And in what is commonly called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And what happened there is that Jesus was accused by operating by the power of Satan, by the power of Beelzebub. He was operating by the power of demons, not by the Spirit of God. That was the accusation by the Jewish leadership. And as a result of this, what the Jewish leadership were doing is saying, "We don't accept you as the Messiah. We don't believe that you're from God. We believe you're from the devil." And at this point, Jesus withdrew his offer of the messianic kingdom to Israel. And instead, they were set on a course where they would face judgment in 70 AD. And Jesus actually condemned them as a wicked generation for rejecting him as Messiah in Matthew 12. Now, this rejection of Jesus Christ as Messiah did not stop God's kingdom program. Even though they didn't accept him as Messiah, so he couldn't establish the messianic kingdom, it didn't mean that the messianic kingdom wasn't going to happen. It was just postponed. It was delayed. And this postponement can be kind of likened to the situation when Israel came to the promised land in Numbers chapter 13. You remember, 12 spies went into Canaan. 2 came back with a good report, Joshua and Caleb. 10 came back with a very fearful report, talking about the people in the land, that it's too great for them to overcome. 2 came with faith, 10 came with fear. And those 10 with fear bringing back a bad report, spread fear among the whole nation of Israel. And as a result of that lack of faith, that generation were not able to inherit the promised land. They were prevented from inheriting the promised land at that point. Did that mean that the offer of Canaan, the offer of the promised land, was rescinded? No. It was postponed. It was delayed. They wandered 40 years around the wilderness. God brought them back to Kadesh Barnea on the plains of Moab, and he offered them the promised land a second time. But that second generation, the first generation having died out in the wilderness, was a generation of faith, not a generation of fear like that first generation. And on the basis of that faith, they were able to enter into the promised land under the leadership of Joshua, and thus the Canaan became Israel. And we see that a similar thing has happened here, that Jesus comes to Israel, he offers them the Messianic kingdom, but they operate in fear, not in faith. They reject Jesus as Messiah, but the offer of the Messianic kingdom is not rescinded, it's just postponed and delayed. But not 40 years, something like 2,000 years now, isn't it? And when Jesus Christ comes back again, he will find at the end of the tribulation that all Israel will believe. All Israel will have come to that place of faith. But it's going to take a 7 years of excruciating pain, persecution and torture for them to look upon the one whom they pierced and to weep for the purification of the sons of Levi. Have I got a verse here? Yes. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. So it's talking there about how the time will come and the gospel will go out through the whole world. And at that point, Israel will be saved and then Jesus Christ will come again. At this point, all Israel will believe and accept Jesus as the Messiah. All Israel will weep for him who will be pierced, as I say, and Israel will inherit the Messianic kingdom. Now, after the national rejection of Jesus as Messiah in Matthew 12, Matthew 13 saw a change in Jesus' ministry. So chapter 12 of Matthew, there was the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, where Israel rejected Jesus as Messiah. And it saw a change in Jesus' ministry starting from Matthew chapter 13. And that change was seen where Jesus began ministering in parables. Before that, he talked very plainly, very obviously. If you think about the Sermon on the Mount, very plain, very obvious teaching. Start teaching about parables, it becomes a more convoluted, more unclear what he's talking about. And the meaning of the parables would be hidden from the unbelieving crowd, but the interpretation would be revealed to his disciples in private. Those who'd rejected Jesus would be, the meaning of what he's teaching would be hidden, but those who'd accepted him, his disciples, he would reveal the meaning in private. And the term used in scripture to describe something that is hidden and then revealed is mystery. Something that is hidden and then revealed, the Bible word is mystery. In fact, there, by my count, there are 12 mysteries in the Bible. If you want to know what they are, come and talk to me afterwards. But Jesus used this term mystery in Matthew 13, verses 10 to 11, where we read, "And his disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' He answered and said to them, 'Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given.'" And so we're entering this time of the mystery kingdom. And the secrets or the mysteries of the kingdom are revealed to the believers, but to the unbelievers, that is not known to them. And this mystery kingdom is the time that spans from the national rejection of Israel, of Jesus as the Messiah in Matthew 12, to the national acceptance of Jesus as Messiah at the end of the tribulation. It's best described, I think, by the word Christendom. It's not the perfect term, but I think the word Christendom kind of does it for us, or it's marked by the dispensation of grace. Christendom is every place in the world where belief in Jesus Christ is somehow affirmed. It might not be affirmed perfectly or properly, but Jesus Christ is somehow affirmed. I mean, be it right or be it wrong belief in Jesus Christ, be it orthodox or even heretical. Their Christendom seems to cover the span, the whole of this. And I think that would be a good way of describing what the mystery kingdom is. And it is this fifth facet of God's kingdom that is addressed by the kingdom parables. This period of time, from the national rejection of Jesus as Messiah to the national acceptance of Jesus by Israel as Messiah, or what we'd call Christendom, is the mystery kingdom, and that's what the kingdom parables is talking into, the character of that period of time. They are really a commentary on aspects of this time span that we are in the middle of, or coming towards the end of, at this moment in time. So having laid that foundation, and I know it's a long foundation, we can now understand what the kingdom parables are talking about. It's talking about this fifth period of the fifth facet of the kingdom, the mystery kingdom. So now we can ask the question, what is a parable? And I'm sure we all can answer this question. Anybody want to tell me what a parable is? Lekin, how would you describe a parable?
Simply put, I would say a parable is words that are said that has a deeper meaning than just its face value.
Yep. Yeah, that's a good way of putting it. I think the way that I describe it is it's a story from everyday life, but there's a spiritual lesson put alongside it, made parallel to it. So it's a story from everyday life that people at the time would be able to relate to, but there's a spiritual lesson that goes alongside it, made parallel to it. And you know, over-analysis of the story doesn't always bear fruit. The main spiritual truth should be the focus. And there are eight parables I want us to have a quick overview of this morning. Seven of these are kingdom parables. The first technically isn't, but I like it, and I think it's important to help round our understanding. So that first parable I want to talk about is the parable of the vineyard, and it's found in Matthew 21. If you'd like to turn to Matthew 21, I'll read it out to you, and then I'll expand upon it just a little bit. Matthew 21, verses 33 to 46. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a winepress in it and built a tower, and he leased it to the vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, he will destroy these wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Now the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, and they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet. Now, this parable of the vineyard has a number of features in it. You've got the landowner, you've got the vineyard, you've got the vine dressers, you've got three groups of servants, and you've got the son. And the landowner here is a picture of God. The vineyard is a picture of Israel, and the vine dressers are a picture of the Jewish leadership. And three sets of servants were sent by the landowner to the vineyard, but they were rejected by the vine dressers. And what we see is that Israel was given over to the Jewish leadership to be able to oversee and to look after Israel. These are the vine dressers sent to look after the vineyard. But God sent his servants to Israel from time to time, and he sent... And those servants were the prophets. You had the pre-exilic prophets, the prophets that came before the Babylonian captivity. You had the post-exilic prophets, those who came after the exile to Babylon. And then you had John the Baptist come. And all of them rejected by the Jewish leadership. And Jesus is saying, finally God sent the Son. And who's the Son? It's Jesus Christ himself. And he knows, he knows he's already been rejected. He was rejected back in chapter 12. He's speaking in chapter 21. But what he also knows is that he will be killed. He already knows that murder is in the heart of these Jewish leaders, and it will eventually end up with his crucifixion. But in verses 40 to 46, we have Jesus not only showing the foreknowledge of what awaited him, that is death at the hands of the Jewish leadership, he also knew what awaited the Jewish leadership, death at the hands of God. And death at the hands of man will give way to resurrection, hallelujah, but death at the hands of God will give way to judgment. And he's saying to these Jewish leadership who knew what he was talking about, that because you have rejected me, you will face judgment. You've rejected me as your Messiah. And in Matthew 21, verse 43, we read, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." Did you see that? The kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Jesus had come to offer them the messianic kingdom, but now he was saying, no, that kingdom's going to be taken away from you and it's going to be given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Now, the problem with the church history is that so often we think we're the other nation. We're going to be the ones to whom the kingdom of God is given to. But the thing is, the church is not a nation. The church is a body drawn from people from many nations. So who is the nation to whom this kingdom of God will be given? Well, it's the same nation. It's the nation of Israel, but it's a future generation of that nation. And it's a future generation that is bearing fruits. And what is the fruits that God is looking for? Fruits in keeping with repentance. Fruits which give evidence of faith. The offer of the kingdom of God was withdrawn from that generation. It'll be given to a nation bearing fruit. That future nation of Israel that bears the fruit is the generation of the tribulation. That's the nation of Israel that will inherit the kingdom. Okay, so that's the first parable I wanted to just do because it kind of confirms what we've already done. But let's go on to the first of the kingdom parables, the parable of the sower. So we're back into Matthew 13 and we'll be going through these very, very quickly. So we read from, verse 3. "Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." Jesus then goes on to talk about the purpose of parables, which I've already kind of covered. So let's just look at the Jesus explaining this parable to his disciples. "Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. And so we see in this parable, we've got the sower, we've got the seed, we've got the soil, and we've got the birds of the air. The sower is the Holy Spirit working through the lives of believers. And the seed is the word of God, the gospel of salvation. And as the Holy Spirit works through believers, we share the seed of the gospel of salvation with other people. And the soil is the hearts of men. And we all know that there are different people with different hearts. Some are receptive to the things of God, some are not receptive. Some people take the word of God on in a very shallow way. Some people receive the seed of the word of God in a very deep way. And then we've got here the birds of the air that seek to take the seed of away. And the birds of the air represent demons. And the mystery kingdom will be marked by the spreading of the gospel. The mystery kingdom will be marked by the sowing of the seed. But it will also be marked by different heart responses to the gospel. And throughout the last couple of thousand years that we've seen, different soils, different hearts, different responses to the gospel. Now, I would say the soil of Great Britain is very stony and marked with thorns. Very stony and marked with thorns. There's a lot of resistance to the gospel, to the things of God in our nation. What I would say is that if you perhaps go to African nations, the soil there is very good ground. There is a much greater openness to the word of God. There's much greater openness to the gospel in African nations. But it hasn't always been that way. There have been times when the ground in Great Britain has been very good and it has been very rich and people have been receptive. So things seem to change over time. And we've described here four different types of soil, four different types of heart. You've got the wayside. This is the unsaved, the hard ground. They do not receive the word of God. And what happens is demons come and steal it away. The birds of the air come and steal it away. And I'm sure we've all known people that they have not got ears to be able to hear the word of God. They've got not got ears to hear the gospel. They don't want to have anything to do with you. Then you've got the stony. These are people that have received the word of God. So they are the saved, but it doesn't get rooted into that person. And so the plant is not able to grow and it's not able to bear fruit. And I'm sure we all know people who have received the gospel, have shown and made that step of faith. But the word of God has not gone deeply into their hearts, hasn't gone deeply into their spirits and their minds. And as a result, they've not been able to bear fruit. And the moment opposition comes, the moment persecution comes, whether it be at work, family, whatever, their faith crumbles and falls. And that's an exhortation to us all to make sure that we make sure that the word of God dwells in us richly. If you're going to stand in the face of persecution, you need to make sure that you're standing upon the word of God, that you're not just listening to what the preacher says at the front, but you're studying it for yourself. You're coming to a firm and clear understanding yourself. Because believe you me, not only is persecution coming, persecution is here. People do not want to hear the word of God. People do not want to hear the gospel. If you go out into the streets, you open up the Bible and you start preaching, the atmosphere changes. It is quite dramatic. I've been there, I've seen it, and I've experienced it. There is a hardness in the air. There is a harshness. People don't want to hear. People don't want to know. They move a million miles away. And if you dare to say something controversial, like Jesus Christ is the only way, the truth and the life, or you say that abortion is a sin, or there's only two genders, it's amazing how people come up to you and they will shout in your face with anger and venom. You know, one of the signs of a demons is they have ferociousness and they are vile. And you see that in people as they come to oppose the things of God. There is that hardness within our society. And how are you going to stand in the face of that persecution? How are you going to stand in the face of your workmate, your family who disagrees with you? You need to be deeply rooted in the word of God to be able to stand. So you have the argument, so you're able to give an answer in the days that you are asked a question. We cannot afford to be stony-hearted believers. Then it talks about thorny ground. These are people who have also received the word of God. They've become born again. They're saved, but they're unfruitful. You look at their lives and they're always weighed down by some problem, some issue. They've got some family emergency, always it seems. Or they're always struggling with getting a job. Or they're always struggling with financial burdens. Or they're always struggling in some area in such a way that the family cares, the work cares, the financial cares become so important and so dominant in their lives that their faith suffers. That is the thorny ground person. And as a result of them being so weighed down by the cares of life, they cease to bear fruit. Now, if you are a good grounded believer, problems will still come to you. You'll still have financial problems. You'll still have work problems. You'll still have conflict. But because the word of God is dwelling in you richly, because there's the good ground of your heart, God can use these things to sharpen you as a believer, to make you more effective in your service. It's a question of whether these things overwhelm you or whether you allow these things to be able to shape you and perfect you. And of course, we have the good ground believers. These are people who are saved. The word of God sinks in deep and it produces a life of fruitfulness. We must endeavor to be these good soil people where the word of God takes precedent in our lives. We let this be the ultimate authority in all that we do, think and say. Okay, on to the parable of the wheat and the tares. I'm going to read verses 24 to 30. And another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servants said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Within this parable, you've got the good... am I going the wrong way? I don't think I did the right... Oh, no, yes, it is right. Yes, you've got the good seed, and you've got the bad seed, and you've got the wheat, and you've got the tares. The good seed is the word of God. The bad seed is really the doctrine of demons. Wheat are the true believers, and the tares are the false believers. And this mystery kingdom, this period of time from the first coming to the second coming, from the national rejection of Jesus as Messiah to the national acceptance of Jesus as Messiah by Israel, will be marked by both true doctrine and false doctrine. And when we look through church history, that's what we see. There's been good doctrine and there's been bad doctrine. There's been true teachers and there have been false teachers. And, I mean, the Bible itself addresses, the older the New Testament writing, the more it's addressing the false teaching that's already creeping into the church at the end of the first century of the church. And you don't have to be Christian very long to realize there is lots of false teaching within the church, within Christendom, that we have to contend and deal with. So, yes, the mystery kingdom will be marked by both true and false doctrine and true and false believers. And I guess we've all been to churches where you think, well, this is just a dead church. Does anybody here really believe in Jesus? They're just going through the motions. It's just a tradition. It's a thing that they do every Sunday morning. But is there any real, genuine faith there? But this will be addressed at Jesus' second coming, when all will be gathered and all will be sifted, and the true will be separated from the false, the tares will be burned, the wheat will inherit the messianic kingdom. Let's go on to the parable of the mustard seed. This is in verses 31 and 32. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." So here we've got a couple of things to take into consideration. The mustard seed and the birds of the air make an appearance again. And we know what the birds of the air are because they are explained to us in the parable of the sower. The mustard seed starts as a small, small seed and it grows into a bush. Not very big, it grows into a bush. But what happened to this mustard seed? It grows into a tree. It grows into a tree. How does that happen? This is abnormal growth. You don't expect a mustard seed to turn into a tree. This is abnormal growth. And what are the birds of the air? They come and dwell in the tree. And we know that the birds of the air are demons. So this mystery kingdom, this period of time of Christendom that we're in at the moment, will be marked by abnormal growth. And when we look at the church, when we look at Christendom, doesn't it have abnormal growth? Don't we see a great diversity of denominations? And within those denominations, a great diversity of expression of worship and of preaching and of belief and of doctrine. Those who accept the gifts, those who don't accept the gifts. Those who believe in the end times, those who want to have nothing to do with the end times. Those who accept Jesus as God, those who reject Jesus as God. And the mystery kingdom will also be marked by the birds of the air coming to inhabit, demons coming in. And there are demonic influences seeking to have an effect upon Christendom, to bring doctrines of demons in, to send Christians into the wrong direction. Christendom has both healthy and unhealthy, Christendom has both healthy and unhealthy elements to it. For every true church, you have a false church. And there are numerous cults and aberrant expressions of Christianity. You've got word of faith, prosperity gospel, and all the rest of it there. It's a sign of the birds of the air coming to nestle in this abnormal growth of the church. You know, you had the Great Awakening of the 18th century, the George Whitfields, the John Wesleys, preaching the gospel, vast numbers of people being saved as a result of the ministry of these men. What directly followed after that? In the 19th century, you had the rise of the cults. You had Christadelphians, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and so forth. What was that? That was Satan's counterattack to what God had done the previous century. It was the birds of the air coming in and trying to defile and to corrupt all that God was doing. And we need to be aware that in this mystery kingdom in which we are inhabiting at this moment in time, that there is abnormal growth. And with that abnormal growth, there is unnatural teaching that we need to avoid. Let's go on to the parable of the leaven. That is, I've lost my place. Verse 33. Another parable he spoke to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened. So here we have 2 things to deal with, the woman and the leaven. A woman is usually used in scripture to describe a religious system. The Church of Jesus Christ is described as the bride of Christ. So here we've got a woman describing a religious system. In the book of Revelation, you've got the great harlot that rides the beast. A woman there describing a false religious system of the Antichrist in the end times. Here we've got a woman describing the religious system of Christianity during the mystery kingdom, this period of Christendom that indwell. And what's leaven? Well, we all know that leaven is used to describe sin or false teaching in Scripture. And so the mystery kingdom will be marked by having false teaching introduced into this religious system of Christianity, which I've already talked about. But Jesus is bringing that message home. Beware of the leaven. Beware of the false teaching that is going to come in to Christendom. And isn't it interesting? There are 3 measures of leaven. And when you look at Christianity, it has split into 3 different branches. You've got Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, and you've got Protestantism. And within each of these 3 branches, you've got various degrees of leaven and false teaching. Some have more, some have less. But within each expression of Christianity, there is some degree of false teaching. We need to guard our hearts. We need to be people of the word to make sure that we don't allow these false teachings, this leaven, to come into this church. We'll go on to the 6th kingdom parable. This is the kingdom of the parable of the hidden treasure. And where are we? Verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. So we've got 3 things to work out in this parable. You've got the treasure, what's that? The field, what's that? And the man, who's that? The treasure is a picture of Israel. In Psalm 135, verse 4, it says, "The Lord has chosen Israel for his special treasure." There are other verses in the Old Testament that talk about Israel being his treasure. So this hidden treasure is Israel. What's the field? The field is the world. In Matthew 13, verse 38, it says, "The field is the world." It actually says that. So we know that within the field, within the world, there is this treasure, which is Israel. And what does the man do? Well, the man is Jesus, and he sells all that he has and buys that field. Jesus sells all that he has to buy that field. What is all that he has? His life. Jesus gives his life to be able to inherit the whole world. The devil offered Jesus in the wilderness the world by him, all the kingdoms of the world, if he bowed down before him. That was an illegitimate way of being able to gain the world. It was a way of gaining the world without going through the cross. But after Jesus goes through the cross, and when he comes again, he will inherit this world, that which is promised to him. And when he buys that field, he inherits, he will gain Israel, the hidden treasure that is within this world. And this has been Jesus' desire, to be able to embrace Israel as his people, for them to be part of his kingdom. And that will happen when he comes again. When he comes again, establishes his throne upon the earth, he will inherit the world, and within the world, he will inherit this treasure, Israel, this hidden treasure. Okay, going on to the seventh of the parables we're looking at this morning, the parable of the pearl, verses... I think I've got the wrong reference there. It's verse 45 and 46. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking a beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. So within this, we've got the pearl and the merchant. Now, if the treasure is Jewish believers believing Israel, the pearl is Gentile believers, effectively the church. And the pearl comes from a non-kosher, unclean animal, the oyster. Jews didn't eat shellfish. And Gentiles, in Jewish mindsets, are unclean as well. The pearl comes from the sea, and the sea is a symbol of the world in the scripture. And Gentiles come from the world as well. And the pearl grows over time due to calcium carbonate building up. And the Gentiles, the church, has been built up over time, gradually growing and rising. And of course, the merchant is Jesus. And what did the merchant do? He sold all that he had and bought it. Again, it's a picture how Jesus sells all that he has. He gives his life to be able to purchase the pearl, to be able to gain Gentile believers as an inheritance. So within the parable of the hidden treasure, it talks about how Jesus will inherit believing Israel as his possession, and in the parable of the pearl, he'll inherit Gentile believers as his possession as well. He wants all people to be saved and come to knowledge of the truth. He doesn't just look at one single group of people. And finally, we have the parable of the dragnet. This is verses 45 to 50. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore. And they sat down and gathered the good into vessels and threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So the mystery kingdom, this period of time, that's probably about 2,000 years at the moment, will conclude with a gathering from the sea. The sea is the world, remember? And after the gathering from the world, there will be a sifting of the good and the bad. At the end of the age, there will be a sifting between believers and unbelievers, those who have trusted in Jesus, those who have not trusted in Jesus. The good will enter into the messianic kingdom. The bad will enter into judgment. And so with these kingdom parables, we see something of the climate, something of the culture, something of what will happen through this time span of the mystery kingdom from Jesus' first coming to Jesus' second coming. There are other kingdom parables we could have gone through, but I've already exhausted you enough this morning. You've got the parable of the seed in Mark 4, and in Matthew 25, you've got two more kingdom parables, the parable of the 10 virgins and the parable of the talents. They're my favourites, but I had to withhold those because they take a whole Bible study themselves to be able to go through. But in conclusion, life often looks like it's out of control, but it's not. God has a plan and God is in control. And when you look at church and the history of the church, it often looks like it's out of control what's happening. But it's not. God has a plan. And he knew right from the beginning what was going to be the character of Christendom, what was going to be the character of the mystery kingdom, what was going to be the character of these 2,000 years that we're coming towards the end of. And God is in control. Now, it's imperative for you to be a student of God's word. Don't rely solely upon the teaching that you receive at church. You must be a diligent student of God's word yourself. And there are tares among the wheat. There are false teachers and false teaching in the church. And you must be the wheat. You must be the ones who have the word of God indwelling in you. You must be those who are bearing fruit and bringing forth more wheat. But there is one necessary prerequisite for wheat to multiply. And that is found in John 12, verse 24. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Jesus was willing to die to sell all that he had to gain the treasure and the pearl. Are you willing to die? To not live for yourselves, for your goals, for your riches, for your achievements. But are you willing to die so as to live for Christ? To live for him glorified? To let him to be the Lord of your life and for him to direct your steps so that you're doing what he wants you to do, not what you want to do. That your goals and ambitions are his goals and ambitions, not your goals and ambitions. You must let your light shine in the world you live. You must be sharing the gospel with people. You must stand against issues like abortion, LGBT plus and all the rest, trans and the woke agenda. You must stand against it. If you're silent, these things will keep on advancing. We've got to be willing to stand up and to speak out for the truth. The mystery kingdom is almost over. Jesus Christ is coming soon. The rapture is almost upon us. But where will you stand when the dragnet comes and the sifting starts? Amen. Father God, I pray that you take my words and you would confirm them to the hearts and the minds of all present. Lord, if anything is of the flesh, then Lord, please cause it to fall to the ground and die. But I pray, Father God, that those among us would go away to read your word, to study these things for themselves, and that, Lord, you'd multiply your word in people's hearts. We know, Lord, your word does not return void. Bless it among those who have heard this morning, and help us to be those who are willing to stand up for the truth, who are willing to share the gospel, who are willing to be counted for Jesus Christ. Help us to be those who are counted among the wheat, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.